Chapter 17, Understanding What Causes the Druthers. We have all known individuals who excel in the intellectual, yet who seem like dwarfs in their emotions and willpower. They can arrive at profound conclusions, yet cannot rise above their hurt feelings or selfish preferences to choose what they know is right. At the center of almost every acute problem, whether personal, actual, economic, political, or intentional, is this basic emotional immaturity. Observing this has caused Dr. R. Beard to say, "The problems and possibilities in almost every situation have outgrown the persons. The consuming illness of our times is our immaturity, our refusal to grow up." We have all known individuals like the man who boarded the Pennsylvania in Washington, walked into the dining car and ordered anchovies. There were no anchovies. He announced to the steward, "I am the anchovy king of America. I spend $75,000 a year shipping anchovies on the Pennsylvania Railroad. Yet when I come into your dining car, I cannot find a single anchovy. Is that a good business relationship?" As soon as the train got to Baltimore, the steward immediately telegraphed ahead to Wilmington, "Rush anchovies." They put anchovies on the Wilmington, had them all ready to serve at Philadelphia. But when the anchovy king saw them before him, he said, "I will not eat them. I'd druther be mad." Recently, when a pastor unfolded the problems he was facing in his home and church, it became evident by his attitude and remarks that he was very much like a little boy in his emotions. He was allowing his feelings to rule, his mind to be colored, and his will to be numbed. Like the anchovy king, he was nursing hurt feelings and enjoyed his wounds. I could only remark, quite frankly, "Your problem is that you have the druthers." "And what is that?" he asked. I explained, "You don't really want a solution. You want sympathy. You'd druther have your little circle of friends feel sorry for you than allow the truth to set you free and thus liberate all the others who are somewhat justified in their opinions about you." Thank God he faced it. God had been preparing him to recognize that his selfish feelings were sitting as king. The self one has to live with can be one's own greatest punishment. To be left forever with that self which we hate is hell. The moment he honestly faced up to his hurt feelings and admitted that he was controlled by the druthers, he was ashamed at how self-pity had colored his glasses and caused him to relate things only to himself. Then, as we drew this diagram, he understood what feeds and controls the emotional stream. Understanding what feeds the stream. Someone has likened our emotions to that deep flowing river of feeling which either runs black or white, depending upon its source. It is the flowing of this river which either helps or hinders all genuine communication. It either assists or makes void all that our intellect has stored up for us. How often you have seen some calm, cultured person completely lose his poise and self-control by an outburst of emotions. Like a flooding torrent, the Black River has seemed to overcome the mind and will, which are intended to govern and control. In the diagram, we have pictured four little rivers which pass through the will and become the main stream. It will help us to understand the three faculties of the soul: the mind for knowing and calculating, the emotions for feeling and loving, and the will for choosing and governing. We have shown the two little rivers which feed the knowing, either the mind of the flesh or the mind of the spirit. But there are also two little rivers which feed our feeling, the Black River or the White River, James 3:11. Now these little rivers flow into the mixing room where the mind and emotions and the will determine what kind of stream will flow out of us. Since we have already considered the mind and the will, let us now concentrate on the Black River, which has its source in the self-life and self-love, and on the White River, which has its source in divine life and love. Calmness and serenity are the beautiful jewels of a rich emotional life. It is the result of long and patient spirit-directed self-control. Its presence is an indication of ripened experience and of a more than ordinary knowledge of the laws and operations of thought, feelings, and will. A man becomes calm in the measure that he understands himself and the working of his inner being. As he approaches an enlightened understanding and sees more and more clearly the internal relations of things by the action of cause and effect, he ceases to fuss and fume and worry and grieve and remains poised, steadfast, serene. This is God's standard of full stature, as so beautifully manifest in our Lord. The calm man, having learned how to govern himself, knows how to adapt himself to others, and they, in turn, reverence his spiritual strength and feel that they can learn from him and rely upon him. The strong, calm man is always loved and revered. He is like a shade-giving tree in a thirsty land and a sheltering rock in a storm. Who does not love a tranquil heart, a sweet-tempered, balanced life? It does not matter whether it rains or shines or what changes come to those possessing these blessings, for they are always sweet, serene, and calm. That exquisite poise of character which we call serenity is the last lesson of culture. It is the flowing of life, the fruitage of the soul. It is precious as wisdom, more to be desired than gold, yea, than even fine gold. How insignificant mere money-seeking looks in comparison with a serene life, a life that dwells in the ocean of truth, beneath the waves, beyond the reach of tempests, in the eternal calm. How many people we know who sour their lives, who ruin all that is sweet and beautiful by explosive tempers, who destroy their poise of character and make bad blood. It is a question whether the great majority of people do not ruin their lives and mar their happiness by lack of self-control. How few people we meet in life who are well-balanced, who have that exquisite poise which is characteristic of a finished character. How does God accomplish this in us? First, we must understand how it is the uncrucified self which causes the river to run black. With all its pent-up emotions, anger, frustration, hostility, and resentment, the old self comes flooding out with a head of pressure. Sometimes it is a long time in building up pressure, for the dam, will, holds back. But when it comes forth, it stings, it hurts, and it burns whatever it touches. Invariably, it produces an immediate reaction in others. They can hardly help but throw up defenses and will retaliate unless the deepest inner working of the cross has prepared them for such blasts. In times of such pressure, the sane judgment of the mind seems almost numbed into inactivity. The participants seem to each set up a battle line. The wife tells her husband for the first time not only what she is thinking, but what she has been feeling deep within. The thermometer rises, the breathing becomes shallow and rapid, and the husband replies, "Well, now let me tell you a thing or two," and he pulls the tailgate on his load. What a disgrace. Yes, that such should happen in Christian people. But let no one pretend that he is any different. Such a river flows in every individual who has not experienced the cross in its deepest working in his life. It is the black river flowing out of its carnal source. The feelings are under the control of self. The fleshly mind is ruling, and the will is helpless until broken and then fortified by God's own will. But we must also understand how the white river flows. God has so planned our inner being that our personality can express his own lovely person. Much more than a cold, calculating machine, we are able to extol the warmth, compassion, enthusiasm, zeal, and 100 more facets of his being. And what is the source? It is never self. It is God who sheds his life and love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. It is in the life of the Lord Jesus that we see this most wonderfully expressed. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Note the proper relation of intellect to feeling and feeling to will. When Jesus saw their need and understood, the mind of the Spirit fed into the doorway of the will. But he was also moved with the inner compassion which initiated the spirit of love. He had knowledge, but he had more. He had deep feeling, not merely a fleshly sympathy, but his own feelings were under the control of the Father's deep bowels of mercy and compassion. To more fully appreciate this white water which was flowing in our Lord, let us turn to Colossians 3, where Paul exhorts, "Put on bowels of mercies, kindness, A study of the Greek word translated bowels suggests it is the deepest, innermost source of true feeling. It is in this area that the Holy Spirit sheds abroad divine love, and as it flows, it becomes a fruit of the Spirit. It is by this union with Him that divine love and compassion flow through us. Thus, we read how Jesus knew their need, felt their plight with a deep compassion, and so He acted. He healed them. What if we had no emotions? What if we had no warmth of feeling, no capacity for jubilation, no power to express enthusiasm? We have all observed such individuals. Some have gone through great shock to become passive, stoical, and expressionless. Others have imagined it was wrong for their emotions to function and have become cold, calculating persons. Without His radiant personality expressing through us, we should all be warped and lack that beauty God intended. With His typical keen analysis, the late Dr. A.W. Tozer shows the important function of the emotions. We must not forget that a state of emotion always comes between the knowledge and act. A feeling of pity would never arise in the human heart unless aroused by a mental picture of another's distress, and without the emotional bump to set off the will, there would be no act of mercy. That is the way we are constituted. Whether the emotion aroused by a mental picture be pity, love, fear, desire, grief, there can be no act of the will without it. What I am saying is nothing new. Every mother, every statesman, every leader of men, every preacher of the Word of God knows that a mental picture must be presented to the listener before he can be moved to act, even though it be for his own advantage.